verse 28 and 29. Who is this teacher? As we see, if you would look at these verses, this is what the Scripture says. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at His teaching. For He taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Who is this teacher? As you have heard, as we have looked at in great detail through this sermon, through the Sermon on the Mount, many people have taken this message. People from other religions, and some folks from no religion, have taken this sermon and talked about and wrote about how great of a message this is, how much they agree with this message, how moral and ethical this message was, how right it was. I read even this week comments. I can't remember their names. I should have wrote them down. But comments from a Muslim teacher and a Hindu teacher who actually taught the Sermon on the Mount, and how they said how great it was, and their comments and commentaries on this message, and how they could talk about how beautiful this was and how wonderful the teachings were, but never how beautiful the man was. How moral the teachings were, how right they were, but never accepted the man. The Muslim wrote this about it. He said, "Plain ethics, no dogma, unsophisticated prophecy, the best of human teaching is what we want from Jesus." But as you think about this, who Jesus is not what they want. Hear me when I say this. As I read these two men in particular and read their comments, I was not able to read all of them or all of it because it was just so long, so much. But as they read and as they talked about this very sermon, the Sermon on the Mount that we have taken months to go through, verse by verse by verse, as they talked about how right it was, how beautiful it was, they never wanted to talk about who Jesus is. They want His words. They don't want Him. And there is a big, big difference. They want to hear what He has to say, but they don't want Him. Let's look at the uniqueness of this teacher, this person. Because in these two verses, the comments that Matthew makes of what he observed as this sermon ended, I think it, and honestly, I didn't do justice to it. I failed. I'm a failure in even bringing the points that I'm going to bring to you, because I probably missed hundreds of points that I could have brought to your attention. But as I tried to make different points of his authority, Jesus' authority, why his teaching had authority is because Jesus had authority. you cannot separate those. And how they separate his message from the teacher, I'm not real sure. The world would like to drive a wedge between Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount and the Jesus and the rest of Scripture. They would like to separate those two. So many of these questions that you will face, that we face, and we will continue to face more of them as our society takes a downward spiral morally, you will find many more of these questions. The main question that I think we need to answer this morning is this. It's not what did you make or what was your intake of the message. But the question we need to ask is, what do you make of the messenger? So it would be profitable for you and I to stop and pause and think about this word authority. When the Scripture says that He taught as one having authority, for us to stop and to clear the mist, to clear the force, and for us to think, what does this mean for Christ to have authority in our lives? What does it mean as all of these that heard this message that Christ preached, that they were stunned and they even recognized the authority in Him? What does it mean? Well, I listed six reasons, 6 points, if you want to know. Six reasons why Jesus had authority. So let's dive in and let's start looking at the first point that is clear, and let's just start with this one. They're not in any type of order of importance. They're just six points. But this one is the most clear, the most straightforward from these two verses. But we're going to touch on the whole sermon as a whole, starting with the Beatitudes all the way through to the end. The authority, his authority, this is the first point, his authority as teacher. What was so special about him as a teacher? He taught with one as if he had absolute authority. He was not interpreting the law of Moses, but he taught as one who spoke the law of Moses into existence. He knew who would be the great in the kingdom of God, and who would be the least in the kingdom of God. If you remember, as he taught and shared through this, he was sharing, these are the ones that will find the narrow gate. These are the ones who would find the broad gate. Who would be blessed? Who would not? Which way led to life? Which way led to death? Who would obtain the mercy of God? And who would see God and be called the sons of God? He spoke as one who spoke it at the very beginning. I'm sure as people listen to him, just like they do today, they read parts of Scripture and they even say this today, but I'm sure there were some that were sitting that day listening to this very message that we went over. I'm sure many of them, some of them, thought, how could he be so sure? How could he be so sure that this way is the way? How is he speaking so confidently? And I would say, as I hope many of you would simply say, it's because He was God. He was God. Who else could forgive sin? I don't want to jump ahead because we're going to start a new series not next Sunday, actually on August the 17th, three Sundays away, on August the 17th on the law. We're going to go through the Ten Commandments. And it's really a prequel to the Sermon on the Mount. They go together. These go together, hand in hand. They work together. But how could He speak so confidently? How could He speak as one who knows all these things unless He was God? Occasionally, I sit down and just read Spurgeon. If you want a blessing in your life, you need to do that. He's very flowery, but it's wonderful. It's so encouraging. I wrote down a few things that Spurgeon said about these verses, about the authority that Christ had. And when he was teaching this Sermon on the Mount, Spurgeon said, "He spoke royally. He spoke royal assurance. He spoke with divine sovereignty." Gresham Machen said this. "He claimed the right to legislate for the kingdom of God." Do you know what that means? That He came to earth and said, "This is the law of God. This is what God demands. This is what salvation is." How could He claim that if He wasn't the one who wrote that? Amen? The hearers naturally compared Him as they listened. They had just human speech, just being a human, they naturally compared Him with their scribes, with their rabbis, with their teachers. And they claimed, the rabbis and teachers, they claimed no authority at all. They would not sit back and say, "I say this, I tell you." They would always claim the authority from somebody else. They would quote either other rabbis, other scribes, other writings, other commentators. They would quote other people. It's interesting that Jesus never quoted the other rabbis. He never sat back and said, "Well, Rabbi so-and-so said this." Now, He did say throughout, even the Sermon on the Mount and throughout the Scripture, He did say, "You have heard this said, but I tell you this." We went through a whole series of those. "You have heard it said this, but I tell you this." He went through this. "You have heard this, but I am telling you this." So He spoke in a way that surely as they sat there and listened to this, they naturally compared them to the teachings they had heard their whole lives. It was natural for them to do that. But let me share one other thing that might help you understand the authority that they saw from Him. He did not even teach like the prophets. For the prophets themselves would say, "Thus saith the Lord." But do you know what Jesus said? I tell you this. Truly, truly, I say to you, I tell you, but I say to you. Throughout this sermon, we saw examples of even that. Truly, truly, I say to you, He was taking the authority. He was the legislator, not the commentator. He was not commentating. He was saying, this is the law. Because He was the legislator. The wise people that were there. The elect. The called. The sheep of God. When the shepherd, Jesus, calls His sheep hear His voice and come. Amen? And so the sheep that were there, when Jesus stood and said, you have heard this, but I am telling you this, they responded, my sheep hear my voice and come. So we see the authority that He had in His teaching. We see also that His authority, we see in this sermon, His authority as Christ. Jesus claimed that He had come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to what? Fulfill the law and the prophets. He didn't come to say, listen, I'm adding to it or I'm changing it. He said, I have not come to abolish it, to remove it. I have come to fulfill it. Now that's nice. I've thought many times as I looked at this, what do the Muslims, the Hindus, and the pagans, the non-religious at all, what do they do with that when they want to read these? When they talk about how beautiful and how moral and how wonderful this sermon is, what do they do when Jesus says, I have not come to abolish this law, but to fulfill this law? What do they do with that? Because it sounds so nice until you reflect on the implications of that. What He was asserting, what He was saying, what He was teaching is that all lines, every line of Scripture rested in Him. I am the Word of God. The Christ. Christ did not think of Himself as another prophet or even the greatest prophet. He thought of Himself as the truth, as God, the very foundations of all creation. He was the centerpiece, the very Word of God. And so when He spoke, He was speaking as the kingdom of God is here. Not near, it's here. I'm here. Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament promises. And so when He was preaching and teaching, His authority, it came from Him being the Christ. The Christ. But there's also a third thing that is, all of these are closely related, but you know, of course, I had to touch on this one. His authority as God. Listen, people have argued throughout the centuries. What is meant by Jesus as Lord? What does that mean? What does it mean when we say Jesus is Lord? Is it just a polite way of saying that, sir, or yes, sir, or no, sir? Is it a respectful way of showing
some degree of separation, thank you, sir, or does it mean divine sovereignty? And there's all kinds of debates, even today, as many of you already know, what does that mean? What did Christ mean, especially in this passage in Matthew chapter 7 about Lord, Lord? Many will come to me and say in that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, I never knew you. What? So there's a lot of discussion on this sermon. So what did it mean? I think it's very clear if you look at the whole context of the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's very clear that Jesus seems deliberate in His meaning. That His meaning of the word Lord was the fullest implication of that title could bring. That He was the divine sovereign. He was the Lord of the universe. He was God. It was not just Sir to be respectful. It was Lord to be obeyed. His expectations was not that they would just hear His teachings, be wooed by His words. He wanted them to be devoted to Him. That was the difference. That's what we looked at last week when we talked about, are you built? Is your house built on the rock or on the sand? Because these homes look the same. From all, when you look at the outsides, you cannot tell the difference. They face the same storm. But is He Lord of your life? Is He Lord of your life? Have you recognized His divine authority in your life? He doesn't just want part of their lives. He wanted them all. He didn't just want, and hear me when I say this because there's great confusion in this. He did not just want to justify them. He also sanctified them. They're very distinct meanings, justification and sanctification. But He's not just your Savior. If He's your Savior, He is your Lord. If you are justified, you will be sanctified. If you're His child, He is going to bring you to Him. He's going to impress and put His image in you and make you like Him. Now, some of us just have to go to the woodshed more than others. Amen? Some of us are a little bit more stubborn than others, and some of us fight and fuss a little bit more than others. But He is Lord. He is God. And that's what this sermon clearly says. The fourth point that I wanted to bring out is that, which we've kind of also already touched on, that His authority is that He is the Savior. We see in the plainly, clearly, from the very first word spoken in this sermon to the very end, we see plainly that He is teaching and He knew the way of salvation. He was quite clear. This is the narrow gate. This is the broad gate. Many will come to me and say, Lord, many will be deceived, will deceive themselves. There are many false teachers. What does it mean to pray? What does it mean to fast? What does it mean to give? How do you love your wife? How do you do these things? How do you love people who persecute you? What does the Beatitudes? He was clear. In every line, he was teaching, this is what it means to be saved. He was the Savior of his people. He taught it over and over and over. He was the Savior, the owner of the store, not just the manager of the department. He wasn't just given this one little piece and said, okay, be a good teacher, be a good example, show them the way, and you know, hopefully they'll follow. He was the owner of the store. He wasn't just the supervisor or the manager. He was the owner. Something else that's very clear. This is the fifth point. His authority as a judge. His authority as judge. So let's look at this. These are the points. His authority as a teacher. His authority as Christ. His authority as God. His authority as Savior. And now His authority as judge. The whole message, this whole sermon was preached with the thought in mind that the storm, if you want to say that, because that's the last analogy that he used, which is the day of judgment, is coming for everybody, for everyone. No one will escape the day of judgment. It was not just an addition. Many people have looked at this and said, well, that's just one part of the message. No, it's not. If you look at it, it seems to be the backdrop of the whole sermon. He seems to show his people this day is coming. And Jesus knew it better than anyone. That this is a reality. The day of judgment is coming. And he wanted his people, he wants you and I to have the same reality. That we need a reality check. Children of God, the day of judgment is coming. He is near. And what are we doing? And He wants us to follow Him, to understand. And so, He assumed this role of judge. If you look just a few pages deeper in this gospel, you can write it down. I want you to read it for yourself. But in Matthew chapter 25, you see that He will stand as judge. He is the judge. Christ is the judge. But just so we understand this, I want you to know that the basis of His judgment will be there our relationship to Him. So His basis of judgment is what relationship or lack of that you have with Him. And the nature of His judgment will be the exclusion from His presence. So He's the basis of judgment, and He's also the nature of the judgment. He is the judge. And so last, we see in point 6, His authority as Son of God. I put this last for your encouragement. I put this last really also as a call. that if you don't know Christ, I pray today will be the day for you. His authority as the Son of God. Jesus, in this sermon, referred to God as your Father in heaven. But He knows, and He is saying this because He knows that the children to whom the children of God that are out there, that the children of God will go to. That you, as a child of God, if you recognize His headship of you, your sonship, that you will run to Him in your need, in your joy, with your life, with different circumstances, that you see the great need in your life. And if you remember when He was teaching on prayer, do you remember? It wasn't ever, if you pray this. It was, when you do this. Don't you remember that? When you pray. When you fast. When you give. When you serve. When you do these things. Because He knew the child of God would do that. Amen? And so He said, your Father in heaven. So what does this really mean? How can this be an evangelistic call? He gave His followers the privilege of addressing God by the same intimate title He addressed God with. Just as a note, did you know the patriarchs never called God Father? The prophets never called Him Abba. Look at the personal pronouns, just a few of them. Go back and read this message. Look at the personal pronouns that are showing possession. Listen to this. My Father. Our Father. Your Heavenly Father. Jesus is opening. He is the gate. He is the one that is letting us into the family. Amen? The patriarchs, the prophets, did not say, our Heavenly Father, my Father in heaven. But because of the sonship of Christ, He, the Son, is letting us in. That's glorious. But it's only for the children of God. It's not for all. It's only for the family that He's adopted us into this family. That's part of the great work of salvation, adoption. Amen. That He's bringing us to this family. And that we can say, our Heavenly Father. My Father in heaven. My Dad. Help. That we can run to Him. So what does this mean? What is the plea? This is the call. I don't think that we can escape the implications of His authority, of these points. And there's probably so much that I've missed. There's probably some of you thinking, oh, we need to add this point and this point. That's because there are a lot. There are a lot. But I don't think we can escape the claims that Jesus puts forth in this sermon are not just natural. It's not just something that you can miss. People have taken it and they have looked at it and they have said, oh man, how wonderful it is. But it seems like they can't even see what's in front of them. But I don't think we can escape that. The children of God can't escape that. So if you want to have integrity about these words, this message, this sermon, I don't think you can ignore the messenger and just listen to the message. C.S. Lewis said this about the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "It is true. He is God in flesh, making a way where there is no way. Or, Jesus is a rampant megalomaniac." So my question is this. Can such lofty ethics, such lofty words, come from a deranged man? Can people really look at this and say, "Oh, I judge not, lest you be judged," and live like they want, and that means they can live like they want to live? Can they take different verses from this message and say, "I hear this message, but I don't accept the messenger"? He's either right, it's either right, or he's deranged. This is either true or he's deranged, and we need to forget about it all. My opinion is this. Take Jesus at His word. He's the rock. Build your life on Christ. And I say to every believer that the Sermon on the Mount, we need to respond with a deadly type of seriousness. For this is a picture of how the people of God are to live in this world. If you want to know how you are to live, this read the Sermon on the Mount over and over and over again. Or you will be like the man who built his house on the sand. And this is what comes to mind. 2 Timothy 3, I just want to read it to you. "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And here's where he sums it up. "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power." Where are you? Which one are you? Do you have a form of godliness? A form of moral, ethical teaching? A form of goodness, of kindness? A form, but you're not built on the rock? You have this
this exterior, this facade, this veneer that you have built, but you have truly denied the power. The last phrase on the Sermon on the Mount is this: and great was its fall. That's how Jesus closed the greatest sermon ever preached. And great was its fall. Will you be one of those that will stand that day and say, "Lord, Lord," and He will say, "I never knew you"? Are you in the family? Are you not? Where are you? Let's pray. Father, we thank You. I thank You for this day. There's so much that's here, Lord. There's so much, Lord, that I cannot communicate. I don't know how. But Lord, You do. Would You put forth Your Spirit? You know everybody here. You know the ones that are pretending, the ones that have pretended for a long time, the ones here that are struggling. Lord, You know. Do the work that only You can do. Grant repentance. Call Your sheep. Do Your work in our lives. Forgive us, Lord. Help us. Help us to see You. Help us to run to You. Help us to drop everything and cling to You. Lord, please. Do this great work in our lives. Help us not to leave this great message and just simply stroll out and continue doing business as always. Lord, I pray for the younger people in our congregation that struggle with so many worldly things. Things that will drag them to hell. Convict them. Free them. Help them. Be their God. Be their Heavenly Father. Lord, for the older ones that are struggling with a different stage of life, Lord, being alone, trying to figure out where they're going and how to make it another day, or be their Father. Help us, Lord, to run to You with empty hands and cling only to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Our final hymn today is number 215. Remember after